The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I want to talk about the conversion process today. If you'll go over to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, the people of God find themselves in what I say is a very unique position, and that is that we have been given a monumental and precious gift. We've been given a part in the new covenant, and it gives us, you and me, a chance to be in the first resurrection. And so we're included in that. Once we attain it, we will be finally changed. The spirit will have glory and majesty like Jesus. We'll be holy like him. We'll have righteous character like him. Look, we're going to be married to Christ. We're going to be able to eat and drink at his table. There's an intimacy that we're being offered that no one else will ever be able to have a part in. It'll be just like a husband and wife raising the rest of the children. We'll be close, personal assistance with him. To me, there's no higher calling that could be offered. There's no greater present, no more wonderful gift than the one that we've been given. Nothing is more important, and no greater work and no greater reward. So how do we attain that first resurrection? And what is required, and how does it all work? Well, that's what I want to talk about today, because it involves this process of conversion. And you understand, because you work on boilers, Patrick, how we can change ice to water. We can convert it. We can convert water to steam. And in a like manner, God is working with us, and he's going to convert us from physical to spirit. He's going to change our composition. He's going to change us from thinking and acting carnally to thinking and acting spiritually. And it happens bit by bit, piece by piece, in our mind and in our thoughts and then in our behavior. And then one glorious day, changed to spirit, changed in composition, will be changed in substance. 1 John 3, 1 verse through 3. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is." And then it says this, "Every man," and I'm going to add woman, "every man or woman that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." 1 Corinthians 10, if you will. This is our hope that we just read. This is our destiny, and it also is our motive for the changes that we have to make in our life in order to be a part of it there. So how do we make these changes? Well, I think there is an example in ancient Israel that they were a physical type of a spiritual later fulfillment. Ancient Israel of old, and we are the true Israel of God today. But look, like them, the Spirit of God began to work with us externally. It never worked with them internally, but it begins by opening our mind and helping us see things. We begin to look at the world and we say, whoa, this is corrupt. It's all distorted. And then we begin to look harder and harder and we see how much wrong there is in the world. And then we come to finally begin to see how much wrong there is with ourselves. And we realize that the result of all of this is the broken laws of God. And that we see that his law still exists, and that when we break it, it's sin. And sorrowfully, we learn to repent of all of this. We don't want to live the same life that we did. We want to put that old man to death, and so we do. We put him to death in baptism, and then we're born of the water. We're baptized. So Israel left Egypt. They repented of that past life. They left Egypt, and they too were baptized. Let's read that in 1 Corinthians 10. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then they entered into a covenant, and they were going to keep God's law. But there was a problem. They were incapable of keeping the law of God. Hebrews 8, if you will. They weren't equipped. They just didn't have what it takes to keep God's law. And so in chapter 8, verse 7, Hebrews says this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second." And so God's saying there was a fault with the old covenant. But it was not the law. Let's keep our place in Hebrews and move over to Romans 8. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with the people. And so it says in Romans 8, and beginning in verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." You see, the problem was that the flesh the people had. That has carnal human nature right along with it. "So God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And that was the case with ancient Israel. They could not please God because they were in the flesh. They didn't have the Spirit of God. There wasn't a heart in them. You remember in Deuteronomy, I think it's 5 verse 29, there's a lament by Jesus Christ as he worked with Israel, and he said, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would keep my commandments, and that it would go well with them." Oh, and he just in agony because he saw the problems that they had. Back to Hebrews 8. His desire was that there be a heart in them, a mind that was open to him, a mind that was on the same page as his, you might say. So back to Hebrews. Hebrews 8. We have to have a right heart in order to enter into this new covenant. Hebrews 8, this time beginning in, I think it's verse 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So it's clear, isn't it, that God does have to work, not outside, but if he's going to have a people who have a heart like him and that are on the same page and understand the same things the same way, he's got to begin on the inside. He's got to change the inside to change the outside. And so we have done this thing of entering into a covenant with him, and we are different. He's given us his Spirit, Acts 8. Hands are laid on us, and we're given the Spirit of God, Acts 8. Maybe going over a number of things that you understood in the past, and I understand that, but I want you to try to stick with me. We will kind of put it in a context today that I think will be helpful. Acts 8 and verse 12 says this, "But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. And Simon Magus himself believed, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they had come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was not fallen on any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And so we, like they, have now been baptized, cleansed, purified, and for this purpose, that God could now place his Holy Spirit within us. And he has done that by the laying on of hands for us. And we have that Spirit. But what's interesting is that the Spirit is not static. It's dynamic. In other places, John talks about it, Jesus saying it's like a river flowing out of your belly. Well, if you notice the Yellowstone River, it was rushing with water a while back, and now there's some dry spots here and there. And that's how it is. There's an ebb and flow with the Spirit of God working with us, and it depends on this. It says in Acts 5 that God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. And so it depends. The more we obey God, the more that Spirit's going to have impact in our life, and the more it's going to show its effects in the acts and the way we live our lives. Now, the Spirit, it's interesting. There's this ebb and flow, but it can't be such that we can grieve the Spirit by resisting it, because it prods us, doesn't it? We can resist that, or we can ignore that and grieve the Spirit. But we can keep doing that long enough, and as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 or 21, we will quench that Spirit, and it's possible to do that. The Spirit is the connecting link between us and God. It's the branch connecting us to Christ. It's the thing that enables us to abide in him. It's the tether that keeps us together. It's the way that we are in him and the way that he's in us. It's the way that his law is written in our hearts. And it is the way we have access to his mind. And it's the way he has access to our mind. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Where it speaks of this in great detail in verse 9. But it's written, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." In other words, we have a spirit in us, each one of us, a spirit in man. So you're going to have facial expressions like mine when you laugh. You're going to have facial expressions when you frown that are like mine, and I'm going to understand them. I can talk to you, and I can communicate, and I can understand. I can even empathize. I can get inside your head. I can feel what you feel like. That's because we both have the commonality of a spirit in man. But when God adds his Spirit, now we have access to the mind of God. Now we can understand how he feels. We can look at life from his perspective. We can see things the way he intended. And so we see the intent. We see the purpose of his law. So now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but not with the words of man, but that of the Holy Spirit, teaching, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, neither can he know, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that has the Spirit, it's different, very different. He can judge all things, yet himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Jesus Christ, and that is the purpose of this Spirit. Now, the other thing about the Spirit of God, what it does is it enters into our mind and it links with the spirit in man in a way that is a pattern for reproduction today. And so we find ourselves begotten of God. A new life is begotten in us, not at baptism. We're not raised up begotten. We have to have hands laid on us and then we're begotten. 1 Peter 1, and verse 3 says this: "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now later in this same chapter, translators missed the point. You'll see this In verse 23, they translate it born, geneo born, and it should not be. It should be begotten. First Peter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed. Well, you see there, it's talking about seed. That's the Holy Spirit is the seed. When you're born, you're not a seed anymore. So the translator is not understanding the concept of being born again and begotten now by the Spirit of God. Misunderstood and put born again. But it's the same word geneo that is used over here in verse 3 where it says we're begotten again. So we're begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so we're begotten by that seed that is God's Spirit in us. And eventually you and I, as this seed grows, and we, like an embryo in the belly of our mother, are one day going to finally be born again, when we are changed, when this process of conversion from physical to spiritual takes place, when it finally culminates, that's when we're born again. Right now we are begotten. So, part of this growth that the embryo goes through are phenomenal changes. Have you ever watched some of the Discovery Channel movies on this? It's just amazing to me when you watch it how this little embryo, the heart is beating and the blood is gushing around the body. There's no veins yet. The veins form around the blood inside the body as the heart is pumping. It's amazing how that takes place. But minute changes are taking place every hour in that little embryo. And it is getting growing and changing as it develops, and it's finally born. And that's a type for us. There needs to be changes that are taking place and growth that is taking place in our lives to bring us to the point where we will be born into that kingdom. And we make those changes by being led by that Spirit. If you go back to Romans 8. You see, we were only in the flesh before. And so we, like the ancient Israelites, could not please God. But now we have that Spirit in us. We understand the intent of God's law. And yet this Spirit doesn't make us keep the law, does it? No. The Spirit works in us to prod us. It gives us insight to understand the law and the value of keeping it. But it does not make us keep it. Rather, we have to seek out and be led by that Spirit. Romans 8 and 8 again. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if Christ is in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. That is, he's going to give you life, eternal life. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, whereas if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So this is how you can know a true Christian, if they're being led by the Spirit of God. And we can know if we're headed for that resurrection. We have a chance at it, but it's not a guarantee. But this is the path. We are to grow like an embryo, changing ever so small increments over time until we are mature and developed and complete and ready to be born. So we've got to be led by that Spirit. Then it says this in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is it, how the Spirit works. It bears witness with us. It actually conveys thoughts and ideas. And here it is, placed in us, unites with the human spirit, and then it bears witness to us. It's the way we're able to see into the mind of God, as 1 Corinthians 2. It's the way we're to be led into all truth. It's the way the law is written in our mind. And it works, the Spirit does, with something else. Because we have a conscience, don't we? Where did that come from? You ever think about that? Where did your conscience? It's in your subconscious, isn't it? And you didn't make it. It was there when you were born. Innately, there's a conscience in each one of us. I believe it's part of the spirit in man, actually. But my point is this. The conscious, our conscience, is not something that is static either. It is programmable. And you can program that conscience of yours to actually believe you're doing right when you're doing wrong. And it is the reason why people today and people down through the ages could actually kill people thinking they're doing God a service. And if the person that's a Catholic doesn't go confess to the priest, they feel terrible because their conscience is bothering them because they're not doing what is right. So you understand my point. It's neutral. It takes whatever you tell it. Well, now if you take the Spirit of God and put the Spirit of God in our mind, and now the conscience has access to the mind of God, you see, that Spirit will lead our conscience to prick us, to prod us, to do what's right, to stay on the right path. And so we can program that conscience of ours with the Spirit of God. And by doing so, each day we live according to God's law. And each day we're etching in that Spirit. Just like the finger of God wrote those commandments in stone, we're writing that in the mind that he calls our heart. And when issues come up, the conscience will prod us, won't it? It's like an alarm system going off. And it's telling us, no, 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 you know this is wrong. You do know it's wrong, don't you, when we do some of the things we do. But we do it anyway sometimes. But it's an early warning system for us. And it keeps us walking. It keeps us on the right path. It keeps us walking in the Spirit. Now here's a potential problem. If you don't listen to that conscience, what happens? It can become seared, can't it? You stop responding to it, it stops prompting you. Now, herein lies the predicament of the modern-day Church of God. This is exactly what's happening. We have made our adjustments with our conscience. We've settled in where we are and where we're comfortable. We've struggled with sin. Yes, we did. We fought with it. And then what happened? It got long and tiring. And some of us have just given up. And so others have read these verses of Paul, which I appreciate Mr. Rothwell bringing out, in which he says that he tries to do something and can't do it, and he does the opposite of what he intends to do. And people read that and they go, wow, I'm just like Paul. I'm trying to do the right thing, but I don't do it either. And they accept that. And when they accept that as a standard, what do? They harden the conscience. It's like getting little calluses on your hands so you don't feel so sensitively anymore, do you? So most of us think we're not as great as Paul. If he can't do it, well, we can't do it either. See, but we can do it, all things through Jesus Christ. So anyway, this is how the Spirit works, through the conscience to guide us and keep us on the right track. But I say this today, in the modern day Church of God, the Spirit of God is working in the conscience to prod God's people. And guess what? In a lot of cases, nobody's listening. That's what's happening. Nobody's listening. We've stopped listening. And as a result, it's going to end in disaster. In 1984, there was an airplane in Spain crashed right into a mountain. And you know what they do after an airplane crash? They go look for the black box. The black box is an important part of that airplane because it records the last conversations. It records the different things that are going on in the cockpit before some kind of catastrophe. So they search for the black box on this plane, and they found it. And here's what they found. They put the black box and the recorder had done the right thing. It recorded the last few moments before the crash. And here's what it recorded. There is an automatic early warning system on the plane that it reads the altitude and it says in this screaming synthetic voice, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And you know what else it recorded? The pilot said this, oh, shut up, gringo. And he flipped the switch off. Just a few moments later, that plane smashed into that mountain and killed everyone instantaneously. Tragic and stupid, isn't it? But it's true. Now, the reason I bring it up is because this is what I believe is a beautiful parallel of what's going on in the Church of God today. They have their early warning system. We have ours. It's the conscience. It goes off. It alarms us when something's going wrong. And it is for the purpose of keeping us on the right path, to be walking in the Spirit. And yet we're not listening to it. It's ineffective, like some of the people in God's church have flipped off the machine that's saying, pull up, go to the right, go to the right. You understand? That's what's happening. And so we are come to a point in which we are in a church now that says, we don't need anything. We're not listening. They've shut off the switch to their conscience, and they're heading for a terrible crash. It will take the death of anyone who believes that that's the right approach. So here's another aspect about the conscience. It hurts, doesn't it, to admit we're wrong? Because it's there telling us all the time, hey, you, this is you. It hurts. But human nature thrives on the pain-pleasure principle. That is, we are driven to seek pleasure, and we're driven to avoid pain. So what happens is there's a natural tendency for us not to listen to our conscience, isn't it? Because it's going to prick us. It's going to hurt us a little bit. It's kind of like when someone else is watching over us, judging us. There's, don't you on edge? There's anxiety there. Well, that's what the conscience is like. It's like a separate entity watching over us. And sometimes it judges us. And so there's anxiety sometimes, there's disgrace, there's shame that we feel, anguish, and even depression sometimes because we're going against our conscience. And it's supposed to be that way. That's the way the conscience is designed. But don't think for a minute Satan didn't take this into account and already programmed our society. You're never supposed to feel ashamed, are you? You're never supposed to be depressed. You're supposed to have high self-esteem. So if your conscience is telling you that, there's something wrong. We have a fix. It's such and such a syndrome. We know what it is. We can fix it. And if our fix doesn't work, we have a drug for you that will do the job. Because you're not supposed to feel bad about yourself ever in our society today. And so you understand my point. We're living in a world at the end that has very little conscience left. Everyone doing their own thing. And here's the Church of God living in the midst of it all. And we're affected by it, of course. So we've become insensitive, too, to the Spirit of God. It nags at us, and we can think we're doing okay. We're all right. We can look out there and see how bad everything is. We're not so bad, right? We can justify what we do. But it leads to this one single conclusion, my dear friends, and it's this. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm in need of nothing. And for this reason, the change must come from inside and go out. You know, simply believing that we should be a better people, that we should make ourselves stop sinning, it will fail. I remember a minister who told me about a deacon in his church. He said the guy wanted to overcome a certain sin, so he put a 3x5 card on the mirror when he was shaving. He put one on the dresser, you know, where he got dressed. He put one in the car on the sun visor, and the scripture was going to remind him. Pretty soon, the minister said his house was cluttered with cards everywhere, and he no longer really could have the time to read them. So he just looked at the clutter of cards and he kind of said, well, it reminds me that I'm supposed to be a better person. Well, you can laugh, but you know what? The old covenant, they had their Teflon here that they wore up here. They had their fringes, right? And you can tie a ribbon around your finger all you want. You see, it only works for a limited time, doesn't it? It has to be a change that takes place inside the human heart. So it's no different from the Old Testament times. It's not going to work for very long. And so it is that if you and I want to overcome sin, we're going to have a conscience that is sensitive to God. And when he first called us, we had that. And we had a first love. We had a hate for sin. And we went on missions to search and destroy missions, if you remember. But we have to see it for what it is. But have we compromised and have we dulled our conscience? I say, yes, we have. I have. In the churches, I look out there and I talk to people about sin and I talk to them about doctrines. I see that they are very deeply seared. And so the Spirit is there to convict us. But my point is this: God initiates and then we have to respond. He has initiated. Why don't we start working at getting more sensitive to that Spirit that's in us and strive to be led by that Spirit? Because he prompts us with it to view things the way he does. Now, as we do this more and more, we're led by the Spirit. We are the children of God, and we're walking in the Spirit. But there's another ditch that I want to talk about today, a trap that some can fall into, and we can fool ourselves. Because realizing a change must come from the inside out, we can make a mistake and let down on working on the outside in. And this can happen so easy. You know, those who I have seen down through the years that have focused on being led by the Spirit, they have dropped off a number of other things that they were doing on the outside. And it's so easy to get something confused. When the conscience prompts you, it's a feeling, isn't it? But we're filled with all kinds of feelings, aren't we? How do you distinguish what is a prompt from the Holy Spirit? And how do you distinguish what is prompting from your own desires? It gets a little hairy to be able to figure this out. Now, here's why. 1 Corinthians 14:32 says this: the Spirit is subject to the prophets. You understand? The prophet wasn't forced to speak. He could wait a day, a week, a month. He could do whatever he wanted. He was given the word of God, and it was up to him when he would speak it or not speak it unless God gave direct instructions. But the Spirit is subject to the prophet. He can say it or not say it. But here's why this is so important. That's a prophet, and that's a word from God, and it's subject to the prophet. Well, how much more do you think the Spirit of God in you is subject to you? It is, isn't it? So here's this little, small, inner voice telling you, you really shouldn't be doing that. You know you shouldn't talk that way. You know that you should treat that person better, more respectful. You know what I'm saying? You get those urges from the Spirit, but what happens if you're angry? It just totally overwhelms it, doesn't it? Because the Spirit's subject to you, subject to the prophet. So the Spirit will prod us to do what's right, but it can be overwhelmed with feelings, anger, or lust, or desire. So we have to be sensitive to that Spirit. We have to not just not resist it. We've got to seek it out and strive to be sensitive to it. That human nature is a large voice inside us. And sometimes people will fall for this counterfeit and they'll think emotions are being led by the Spirit of God. When I went to college, I heard several of these. I know that God is just leading me to marry Susie. I know that God is leading me to get this car. Or how about this one? over in the L.A. church. The guy takes me over to the side. He says, Art, God is leading me. He wants me to run the foreign work. He'd like him to clean up his bedroom, probably. You understand my point? Another man said, an evangelist said, I'm an important man to God, an important man doing his work, and so God will forgive these indiscretions. Those are feelings people had, and they mistook them for being promptings and leadings of the Holy Spirit. You see how dangerous this can be if you don't have both, if you don't have from the outside in. So 1 John 4:1 says this. 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard it, it should come. Even now already it is in the world. So what does this mean? Is somebody, you know, they're true if they just say Jesus came in the flesh? Is that it? What's that about? We understand John was dealing with Gnostic heresies. And there was a sect of Gnostic believers whose teaching it was that God couldn't have anything to do with what was physical. And so therefore, Jesus was an emanation sent from God, and he was not really physical. He wasn't flesh and blood. They taught that he walked and didn't leave footprints. They taught that when he was on the cross with all that dirt and blood and filth and mess that was going on there, that was ugly and physical, couldn't have anything to do with that. So the spirit left him and went into a cave. You know, just like the Bible says, right? I mean, I'm being facetious, but you understand my point. They had this teaching that Christ wasn't really in the flesh. Now, here's how it was manifest. They believed that only the things of the mind and of things that are of the spirit mattered. The flesh did not matter. And so you could let yourself do anything, any physical act, and sin wasn't imputed to you. So you could do anything as long as you had love in your heart. You ever hear that expression? You hear it today from the Protestants, don't you? But what about the Church of God? Well, how about this? Well, it's your attitude that counts. Right? Doesn't matter what you really do. Just attitude counts. Well, where'd that come from? It's Gnosticism. Well, everything we do counts. So you get my point. We can pick up some of this Gnosticism with this idea of only, if it's only from the inside out, we can be infected with this same thing, thinking that only things of the heart and the mind matter, and that they're spiritual if they come from our mind. So, the point is, how do we try those spirits? How do we try them? Well, today we don't suffer from Gnosticism in its full-blown effect as it was in his day, but today we have multiple doctrines and issues and ideas all floating around here. We've got to hold everything up against the Word of God. It has to say it and not contradict it somewhere else. It has to say it, and in our case, you know how the ECOG works. We have to have more than one witness. We have to have two people to agree on a booklet. We have to see two scriptures that are saying the same thing before we can say that we can teach it with any kind of confidence. So, they believed that the external was only physical and had no spiritual value, but it does have tremendous value, the external does to us. Colossians 3. We are to exercise our senses to discern good and evil, and that's what we have to do. We've got to be watching ourselves, and we've got to be sensitive to what is the Spirit of God, and we've got to program our conscience with that spirit. Colossians 3, if you will. It says in the Bible, put on Christ. And that's kind of what we have to do, isn't it? That when we first are called, we can't just take the promptings of the Spirit and just say, well, I'll just kind of be led by this. That Spirit has just been put in us, and we don't even feel it when it's in us, do we? And so we need to grow and develop using what? Using our will to make ourselves do what God says to do, even when we don't feel like it. It takes effort from the outside in, working with the Spirit of God from the inside out. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In verse 8, but now you also put off all these. You see, we set our affections on things above, on the Spirit of God, on the values and standards of God, on His law, on His righteousness, on the intent that He had for the way He created things and the use for those things and the way He made the law. We do that. We set our affections there. And then we begin this process of putting off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. But you get my point, don't you? You have to start putting things out. You have to put things off. You have to get rid of them. You have to cut them out. I had to take my old records out and throw them away when God called me. It was horrible music. Continuing here in verse 12, we have to then build new habits. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. This is something we have to force ourselves to do when someone's mistreated us, someone's yelling at us, honking their horn in the parking lot because they think we took their space or whatever. You understand? We have to say, wait a minute, I'm not going to react like I used to. I'm going to stop that. As one lady said to me, she said, Art, all my life I never put my foot down on anything. And then God called me in the church and now I have to do this. It's so hard. There's a place for self-discipline. There's a place for using willpower on the outside, working in conjunction with the inside, working out. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, also do you. Well, that's different. I mean, different from the way we used to be, isn't it? And it takes putting the brakes on and making ourselves do what we know we should. So anyway, Jesus, when he was in the garden, prayed. And he said, if there's any way to take this from me, please do it. I don't want to go through this. You understand the point he was making? The flesh is weak. Spirit's willing. It's in there. I know what it's telling me. But the flesh is very weak to do it. So we have to work on that. But Jesus didn't want to do this. But he said, it wasn't like he just said, well, okay, I'm just going to go ahead and I'm just led by the Spirit, so I'll just walk this way. But it was a case of sweating great drops of blood, making himself not get up and run, and making himself intently supplicate to the Father. And then he said, nevertheless, your will, not mine. So he didn't do his will. He did the Father's will. But it wasn't anything that he really relished doing. And so this is my point today. In our conversion process, that we're to be doing good works, and we must do that from the inside out. But there are possible traps there, confusing this spirit with our own desires. So we want to test those spirits that we feel, test the spirit, hold it up against God's word. And we want to work from the outside in at the same time. And this, I think, is explained in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. There's a familiar scripture there, but I want to put it in this context today. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And he says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Outside in, right? Yes. But then look what he says in the very next sentence. For it's God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So don't you see? They're together. They work together. God is going to prompt you by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to do it through the spirit in man and the conscience that you have there. And he's going to prod you to do what's right. But then your job is to do what? Pick up on it. Be sensitive to it. If it's the right thing according to God's word, then we do it. And so it is that there's work for us to do. God is working inside each one of us. But we need to still pray, don't we? To keep that communication going. To keep the relationship intact. And we need to study God's word and put it in us. If we're not doing that, then what are we going to, you know, how are we going to compare the spirit and the prods that we get? And then we need to meditate on that word to see how it should be applied to various circumstances in life. And then we need to fast to keep ourselves humble. And then we need to practice obedience, don't we? Yes. We need to make ourselves do what we know we should do even when we don't feel like it. And then there are those times where we come to a point where it looks like everything is going to completely collapse on us. We're going to lose everything. You ever been up against that wall? We have to act in faith, don't we? And do what God's word tells us to do. And so we work together in all of this. Let's go back to Romans 8 again, because it offers us, to me, some of the most exhilarating and inspiring hope for our future. If we follow the Christian disciplines and work from the outside in, and if we strive to be sensitive to God's Spirit and to develop that relationship with the Spirit of God, that we're following it and walking in it and we're tethered to God by it, and then we're walking in that path, walking in the Spirit, if we'll do those things, we are going to be in that first resurrection. And we're going to become more and more like him in this life. And like the chrysalis of the caterpillar, that as it dies and the new cells form a new life inside, it begins to show. You notice how the cocoon or the chrysalis begins to take shape. And even though in the case of the monarch, it becomes almost transparent and you can begin to see the colors inside. Well, that's what it's going to be like, isn't it? They're going to see more of Christ in us as we mature and as we get older in the faith. And we become more complete and mature. And then eventually, we'll be born into the kingdom and we'll be glorious and majestic. We'll be like Jesus Christ. And when that takes place, finally our body will be redeemed. Romans 8 and verse 17. We are children, and if we are children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, that he made all of us in this whole world subject to failure, so that we wouldn't set our heart on it, so we would see, we'd live out on this life and see our way doesn't work. Okay, got it, and then we would repent and go his way. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travail in pain together until now, and it's in such pain. Everywhere you see it, you see pollution and destruction and disease and suffering everywhere. We know that the whole creation groans and travail in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Here the word is apostasis. strosis in the Greek. And it means ransom to the full. It means this. It means the riddance of an old body and deliverance from the physical body that we have. Man, that's the final end of this conversion process. We're not going to be steam. We're going to be spirit. But it's going to be glorious and wonderful. And we've got to go through this process, though, and it starts here, not here in the heart physically, but you understand what I mean by that. The seat of our thought processes and our emotions. And it is here that we carry this vision of our potential future and destiny. And it is why we strive to live the way of God. So, as we continue in this process, remember the goal that we have of a final change. We'll be transformed in composition to be like He is. We'll be able to look on Him and live. We'll see Him as He is. It's an awesome and wonderful destiny beyond anything we could really imagine. It's a goal well worth working for, isn't it? So let's do the work from the inside out and from the outside in.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.